I invite you to take your seats this morning.
Let's sing this together, even when I don't see it.
All right. So if you look at my little thing here, the other Jack Keys was nice enough to make me a stand for my water because I had nowhere to put it. So he's like, I'm going to make a stand for you. And now I got two-tiered water here. It actually works out because I'm thirsty this morning. So just had a bit of a prayer request come in at break time. And we want to bring that before the Lord. James over here, his grandfather is close to, apparently has hours left. They just came from Red Deer last night. And so we want to pray that, you know what? The Lord is a miracle maker. He's able. On top of that, we want to pray for peace for their family. If you have a need as well, you can pray. We'll remember that in your heart. You can do that now. So let's just pray and remember. Father, we're so grateful, God, for your mercy and your love towards us. And we know that in this life we face difficult times. And there's hard things that happen, God. And we thank you for this new wonderful couple that's beginning to make this their home. And Lord, we remember James right now as his grandfather is nearing those last hours. Firstly, Lord, we ask as the miracle, one who can do miracles, God, would you intervene in this moment? Would you do something amazing? Let it be, God, according to your will. We know that it's your joy and your pleasure to heal, Father. And Lord, even now in this time, no matter what happens, we ask for peace, Lord Jesus. Grieving times are incredibly difficult, Lord. And in even those moments when you're wondering what's going to happen, Lord, we just ask that there would be peace in that family, that you would begin to reveal yourself to them, God, in your goodness and your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would do something amazing. We love hearing the testimonies of how you work in people's lives, oh God. So we give this to you this morning in trust, knowing that you are able to do all things. Can everyone agree together with that? Amen. Lisa was sick when we had our testimony Sunday, and so she just asked if she could share a quick little testimony. It is pretty cool. So Lisa, why don't you come? Now, Lisa loves to talk. She'll get going. So we agreed. We said, we got your 2 minutes here. All right. Sister, it's a pretty neat one.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. No, I'm just kidding. So I was having some pain in my chest. And when I was younger, I had to have surgery on my chest because one lung had collapsed and the other was full of fluid. And so they had to work on that. And I only had 60% use of my chest. Being brilliant, rebellious, I also smoke. And so I went to the doctors, and I'm not saying that's okay. I went to the doctors, and I was like, let's get this checked out. I might have to quit smoking now. And he said, your lungs are pink, they're fine, and they're working at 100%. And I was like, and they've never worked at 100%. And then the second thing was, because of the medication I've been on since I was about 2 or 3 years old, I said, let's get my liver enzymes checked out. And he checked those out, and they were perfect.
Praise the Lord. The Lord heals. Amen. The nice thing is that what God does is that when he heals us, he says, okay, it's time to go a new way. He did that with me. And it's my encouragement to you, Sister Lisa. Bless you. The good news. I want to share this morning on what is probably one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. I have been talking about the good news the last little while, trying to get us, bring us back to a place, new place, I suppose, of understanding of what God wants to do in us, amongst us, this church, in our individual lives. So I want to jump into something that, again, is a familiar passage. You're going to be hearing a lot of that this morning, I think. Pardon me. Especially for believers who have been saved for a long time. Maybe you've grown up in the church, you've been around. If you're a new believer this morning, maybe you haven't heard this. But if you have, you certainly have heard this. It's common. You've heard it spoken of and referred to so many times that sometimes it loses meaning. I call these Christian cliches, okay? And we can look at a cliche as like, bah, it's bad. There's a reason it's a cliche. It's used a lot because it holds power. Sometimes what we do in Scripture is we look at something and we're like, bah, that doesn't really hold any power anymore. We just kind of lose focus of what it is. We've heard it so many times that it loses meaning. Some of these things in Scripture, these cliches, John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, guys in the end zone holding up a sign. You remember those days in the football games in the 80s? You don't see that anymore, but there was always one guy that went to every event and held up a John 3:16 sign. They lose meaning. We forget what they are, but they especially lose meaning when we begin to allow society around us to mold us. When the world starts to mold us, we lose track of what things, you know, mean and the power that they hold. So I finished up a few weeks ago a two-week series on the good news of the gospel. A reminder that this gospel is actually good news. And I asked the question, if someone asked you to explain the gospel, would you be able to? And the fact of the matter is that many wouldn't. Most of us would get elements of the gospel, but we might not be able to share the whole thing. And the gospel simply being that we're all sinners in need of saving. Every one of us has sinned. Jesus came to do, to save us. He died on the cross. He was raised again. So he came and he made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin. We've been saved for something. It's not just that we've been saved away from something, out of something. We've actually been saved for something and purpose. And of course, the whole thing is a free gift. It's grace. We're sinners. Jesus died, was raised again. We have purpose, and it's free. That's the gospel. So the question then becomes, what is this something that we've been saved for? What is this something that we've been saved for? And if you were here a couple weeks ago for my last message, you would have heard that there are general purposes that all Christians are saved for, a purpose that they're given. Things like service in the body of Christ, the church. You're in the body, every one of us has some kind of purpose. We should all be investing in some way into the body. Every one of us is called to that. And ministering, we're called to minister and walk with one another, to encourage each other and lift one another up. We're called to love the world around us. These are just some of the general things that we're all called to do. But there's also specific tasks that God gives to every single person. A specific task that's just for you, that God has ordained for you. If you remember our verse, Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we may do them." So there's a task for you. All of those things, the specific tasks, the general tasks, they all fall under one large banner, as it were. One purpose that everyone in the kingdom of God is called to. God calls no one into his kingdom to just be a pew sitter and to do nothing. That's not how God works. He has purpose for us. He created mankind to work. I say this a lot of times. Sometimes people don't realize this. Adam actually had a job before he had a wife. Yeah, amen, eh? Like, he had a job, and he was working. And then God said, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. He needs someone to work with him. And then he gave a wife, and he made this incredible partnership. But we were created for tasks, general things, specific things. Okay, I guess they would all fall under what we call, more specifically, the greatest task that we have been called to is what we would call the Great Commission. We've all heard that, I'm sure. You've heard the name, the Great Commission. We'll read it here in a second, but these are our marching orders. Okay? God is the King. He is the Lord of hosts, the commander of lords, of heaven's armies. He is the general, as it were. These are our marching orders for earth. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, he left his immediate disciples with a job to do. But this job description, it didn't stop with them. It passed to every person who has ever become a member of the kingdom of God, who is a member of the kingdom of God, or will become a member of the kingdom of God. This mission, these marching orders, passes to every single one of us. So let's hear our marching orders again, and then we'll do a deep dive. And we're doing a deep dive this morning. I'm going to take you on an interesting rabbit trail that you would never have guessed we're going on from this passage. You guys know how much I like to like give you guys things in Scripture. How many people like to learn things that you never hear in regular Sundays? Anybody? I love it. All right, let's read. We're starting in, of course, Matthew 28, verse 16. It says, so the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came up and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, just once again, thank you that we have the opportunity this morning to be here, to hear what your word would say to us. And God, to receive again just your spirit. So send your spirit this morning, fill us up, and allow us, God, to be refreshed in mind and spirit to go out and do what you've called us to do. Amen. There's never been much question as to what orders Jesus left his disciples to carry out. Okay, that's not a question that we can ask because we see it clearly. He says, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey all that he taught. Now, it's safe to say, and this is going to get kind of convoluted, so I want to say it clearly. It's safe to say that since they were to teach all that Jesus taught, okay, and he taught them many things, and at the end, it all fit under the great mission or the great commission, as we call it, because he commissions them to go do these things. It's safe to say that we are to keep carrying out this mission because we are taught what he taught them. In other words, he says, you go teach, and it's been passed down. If he says, teach everybody, teach all nations to do exactly what I've told you to do, then one by one, every time someone's added to the kingdom, we teach them again. This is your job. This is your job. There's no question as to whether this, because some might come along and say, oh, this was just specific for the disciples turning into the apostles in the early church. The Lord filled them with his spirit so they might go out and start. No, there's none of that here. Teach every disciple to do exactly as I taught, and he commanded them to go. Therefore, we are to go. So the question is, we don't have to wonder whether or not we're to keep going on this. Is this for us? It is. Okay, we can just say that right now. The question becomes, how serious do we take this mission? You know, we said it last week on Remembrance Day. Both Vince and Charles have served in the military. Charles in the American, Vince Canadian. If their superior officer comes to them and gives them a set of marching orders, they say, no, I don't feel like that. I'm going to go do something. Like, it doesn't work. Okay? It doesn't go well. When the Lord comes and says, there's a mission that I've called you to, we are to heed that. And we're to begin taking it seriously. So that we have to ask ourselves that. How seriously do I take this mission? So in this passage, we have one of those keywords. And if you've been with us any amount of time, I love these keywords. I tell people, you got to look for a keyword. And when you see a keyword, you begin to look around in the context to find out why. Usually before it, why was this said? Jesus said, he said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. So what's the therefore? What precedes that therefore that we might have to take a look at? He tells them to go, he tells them to do this, because all authority in heaven, where God dwells, okay, and has obviously ultimate authority, and on earth, where we are, but also where God has ultimate authority, has been given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth, above every world government, above every power that's ever been, above anything that would say I'm in charge, Jesus is head of it. He said, all authority has been given to me. Because of that, therefore, you are now to go and make disciples of all nations. It actually goes deeper than that, though. Actually, I want to help you this morning, give you a clear understanding of this authority. And this is where the deep dive comes in. But I think you're going to find this interesting. The key to understanding the real depth of this authority lies in the fact that Jesus calls them to a mountain to get their orders. Okay? It says in verse 16 that the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain that Jesus had designated. For us, we might look and say, oh, okay, yeah, they went to a mountain. I mean, have you ever wondered why they went to a mountain? Sometimes I feel like, I think when I was a kid, if I look back on it, I just assumed they went to a mountain because it's just closer for Jesus to ascend to. You know what I mean? They go to the top of the mountain, I don't have to go as far, you know. Or maybe it's, you know, you climb to the top of the mountain. If you've ever done Yamnuska, you get up there and you're over the top and it's this incredible feeling. Maybe it was for like this glory thing. But if you ever wonder why he called him to a mountain, I want to tell you. See, we miss the significance of this, but they, the Jewish listeners at this time, in all of the Mideast, not just in Israel, they would have understood the significance of being called to a mountain and then receiving these orders from there. He called them to a mountain because mountains in Scripture were always known as places of God's authority and rule. Always. In fact, not just in Israel, in ancient times, all the Near East, from Babylon to Egypt to Assyria, you know, into anywhere you went in the Near East, mountains were always associated with the spiritual or with authority of some kind. Even outside of that, think Mount Olympus or Machu Picchu. Mankind always goes to the top of mountains to try to meet with God because there's an understanding that there's something happening. There's a spiritual aspect to mountains. Now, God in his divine assembly, if you remember, we did the series through the summer on principalities and powers, and God has an assembly that he works with in heaven. They are always associated with mountains. And our spiritual foes know this as well. And of course, they want to try to usurp or just copy what God is doing. That's why mountains became these places of meeting with spirits or gods. Because they've usurped what God started. I want to take you to a very interesting passage, again, that no one would associate with the Great Commission. But I want to show you something cool. Turn to Ezekiel 28. It'll be up there as well. And what's happening here in this particular part of this passage is that God is pronouncing judgment on the king of Tyre, okay? So in these few chapters of Ezekiel, God is pronouncing judgment on various nations and kings and things that are happening. And he gets to the king of Tyre, and the first few verses is about Tyre specifically, but once you get to, I think it's verse 13, it kind of begins to morph, and he begins to associate the king of Tyre with Lucifer, with Satan. And so he says this, starting in verse 13, and it becomes a judgment against Lucifer. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, emerald and carbuncle." I have no idea what carbuncle is. I keep meaning to look it up. But and it says, "And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. And in the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you." So there's the story of Lucifer and his fall and his fill with pride and that sin was found in him. He was a cherub. Listen, don't ever let anyone tell you that Satan is the opposite of God. He wishes he was the opposite of God. There is no opposite. of something and someone who is unique in all of the universe. He was a created being. He was a cherub. He had authority. He was a part of the assembly. He was in this mountain of God. But sin was found in him, and he was cast out. Now, the interesting part here, and we miss it in the English, but if you were to look at it in kind of the original Hebrew, there's actually, what's happening is that there's an association with the mountain of God and the Garden of Eden. When you begin to dive into Scripture, and again, do those deep dives, they're often used interchangeably. Something neat, and it's not meaning that Eden was a mountain. It's talking about the authority of God, okay? The authority of God. In the Mideast, again, if you were to look in any ancient society, and a good example is Egypt, on many of the temples, not the pyramids, but many of the temples in Egypt, they're depicted. There's artwork showing lush gardens, that's where the gods would be, on the temple. They would meet in lush gardens, and they would be on mountains. And the reason that lush gardens and mountains were used as places where you would meet with the gods, as it were, is that it's not like today where you climb a mountain to do something fun. They didn't do that back then. It was hard to do. You only went up to a mountain if you absolutely had to. So it was work to get up a mountain. Likewise, the Mideast is a desert. Gardens were only for the very, very wealthy or those that were blessed by the gods, by the spirits. And so gardens became known as these places where only the special dwelt, where the gods dwelt. And so it's just this interesting picture. You'd be amazed how much of what we see in Old Testament literature and what we see in Scripture is actually in many other religious writings in the Mideast, because they had an understanding of the way things were, even if they misunderstood what was actually happening. We know that Eden was a specific plot of land. I think when sometimes people look back to the story about creation and they hear the Garden of Eden, they assume that the whole world was this wonderful, lush garden. And everything was right. And then, of course, sin went wrong. And the Bible doesn't say that. We know that Eden was a specific plot of land between the four rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so it's in this specific area. And in fact, if you go to Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Notice he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, that gets a bad rap because people take that and try to accuse us of wanting to destroy the world or whatever. The earth was wild. God is telling them, go into the world, go out of Eden. That was their job eventually, was to leave. And they were to go into the world and they were to make the land useful, to bring it to a place where it was able to be worked and it was able to sustain life. And we were to do it properly. We were to steward it in God's grace. Let's make sure we're clear on that. You know what I mean? They were to do it right. The point is that Eden specifically, this little plot of land, was where God's authority was, and he was sending man out in his authority to go do that to the rest of the world. But God specifically was in Eden. Of course, he's in the world, but you get what I'm saying. He even says, I can't remember the passage, you know, that heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. So he has these places of authority in heaven and on earth, okay? So why are you telling us this? What does this have at all to do with the Great Commission? It's going to get weird here in a second, but remember when I was in my supernatural series there on principalities and powers, I showed from Scripture that in heaven, God's divine assembly, his council, they meet around his throne. There's always this picture. And if you remember, you look back to Job 1 and 2, it says the sons of God, these councilmen, they're coming to him. What should we do? And he's asking them, what have you done today? What task have you done? And they're telling him. And it's the way God works. He does the same thing with us. It says in Scripture that Christ partners with us in our work. God, that's how he works. He sends those that he's created off to do his job, and we're to report to him. Do you know that we're going to have to report to God one day everything that we've done here? Yeah, I know, I've said that too. Aye, aye, aye. We report. And so there's this assembly that meets, and it's the way God works. It's 1 Kings 22, the story of Ahab. That's one of my favorites. Go read it. Look up the story of how Ahab dies. It's fantastic how God uses a plan that one of these council members comes up with. What I'm getting at here is that the divine assembly meets around his throne. His throne on the earth, as it were, was Eden. So when God sets up shop, or better said, where God sets up shop, there his council does as well. His authority, all of those in his council set up shop there. So these are the sons of God. You can look it up again. Genesis 6, Psalm 82, Job 1, 2. There's many in there. Again, 1 Kings, Vince, you would remember. Is it 1 Kings 22, 24, something like that? Look it up. Just Google how Ahab dies. You'll remember the exact chapter. But I'll tell you something so fascinating about this in 1 second. But again, it was very common in the ancient Near East to believe that the gods resided in two places, mountains and gardens. Why? Because that is where God's authority dwelt. And it became known, but it became lost in the exact knowledge of what it looked like. Okay? Now, so Eden, place of authority. Garden, place of authority. Mountain, place of authority. Now I'm really going to take you on a rabbit trail for a minute. You're going to find this fascinating, and I think that you're actually going to be able to take this and put it into great use, okay? The reason why I figure that most of us want the deep things of Scripture and actually like learning what the Bible says instead of just hearing what we've always been told by people, and I get the irony in that, me up here telling you, but I have this suspicion that most of us want to know the deep things of God. It's built into us to want to understand what Scripture says, and we've lost much of it. So let me ask you a question. You ever wonder why Lucifer would not have scared Eve off? I mean, think about it. Is it normal that some walking snake would come rolling up to Eve? And she's like, cool, yeah, what's going on? He's like, here, why don't you eat of this fruit? You'll gain some knowledge here. And she's like, yeah, okay. I mean, what we've done with this passage is that we've tried to show somehow biologically that snakes used to have legs and all kinds of things. You know what I mean? I think we also have to assume maybe, hey, there was all kinds of talking animals in the garden. Of course, we see none of that. Okay, so we wonder, and I'm sure we've all wondered, what does this mean? Why did this snake, this serpent, come up to Eve and then get her to eat of this tree? And of course, Adam does so as well. The original Hebrew word here, and you can pull it up, you'll see it, is nachash. This word is most often translated as serpent, okay? In ancient Hebrew, there were no vowels, right? There were no vowels in ancient Hebrew, and so one was left to figure out through the context of what was being written, whether a noun or a verb was being used. Okay? So, if it's a noun, of course, a person, place, or thing, the word nachash, serpent, is the most straightforward translation when it's used as a noun. Okay? But the letters N-C-H-S-H, if you add the vowels, nachash, they're also consonants of a verb. And when you look at this word as a verb, it actually means diviner or one who gives oracles. One who comes and speaks knowledge. Okay? So what are you saying here? I'm saying Lucifer was in Eden. God was in Eden. His council, those spiritual beings, as it were also in Eden where God is. His council meets there. So they knew Adam and Eve. There was relationship with everybody. That's why when the Nachash, the diviner or the oracle giver, and the word also works as serpent, mind you. That's where we get the term when you call someone a snake, that they're deceitful. They come slithering up. So both have meaning, okay? But that's why when the Nachash comes up to them, they're not surprised. They know this individual, and they know that the name means one who gives knowledge, oracle giver. Now, doesn't excuse her, of course, doesn't excuse Adam, either of them, for eating of this, because they should have obeyed God even if someone else wasn't. And that's always what you and I face, isn't it? No matter what else anyone else says, that we have to obey God. So they knew him. They weren't surprised by him, okay? He apparently wasn't pleased with God's decision to make these puny, fleshly, weak people. And I heard it said best by one person. He said, he's a divine dissenter. He does not like God's plan. That's when the pride rises up. I will rise up above God. I will glorify myself. I will start thwarting God's plans. And he begins his process. And then what does Ezekiel 28 says? When sin was found in you, you were cast off of the mountain of God. Interestingly enough, if you look at that passage back to Ezekiel 28, it says that you were, I'm scared to go back because I won't find my place. He says, I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings. Okay? Do you remember what the curse was for the serpent? That he would have to eat the dust and go through the ground. It's not that a snake was literally going to have to eat dust. God was saying, you are now cast down. And you are lower than low in the spiritual. That's exactly what has happened here. Okay? So we're all a big one happy family. That's what Adam and Eve would have thought. Hey, we all trust each other here. They made a mistake. So the question again is, why are you telling me this? What does this have to do with the Great Commission? Well, not a ton. But I am giving you some very good knowledge. Okay? On top of wanting to, just you guys to have better context and understanding, what our goal here is at City Mosaic is to equip people to go out into the world and to answer the questions that are going to come. I'm sure all of us at one point or another have heard somebody say, how can you trust the Bible when it has a walking snake coming up and talking to Eve? So the next time you're in a conversation and someone says that, what a stupid story. You can now say, you know what? That translation was not understood. The word serpent that was translated here actually means that it's a verb. It was an oracle giver. It was someone who gave words. And it will change the conversation because then people will go, oh, wow, now you have something to talk with them about. It's very hard to defend a slithering talking snake. That's a tough one to defend in an argument. But as soon as you say, you know what, here's what the verb means. It means oracle giver. Now you're equipped with something that you can use. I want to focus very, very quickly on the mountain of the Lord. Just hang with me. We're getting to the end here. And apparently I cut off the worship band. They had one more song. I thought it was over. So we're going to invite them to come at the end and do one more song. It works out, though. I want to give you a few more passages about the mountain of the Lord. So Eden, it wasn't a mistake that we went there. God had us go there. We're talking about Eden, the authority, what happened there. We're also talking about the mountain of the Lord. Here's some passages on the mountain of the Lord, and I'm going to pound this through. Joel 3:17. You will be convinced that I, the Lord, am your God, dwelling on Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy. Conquering armies will no longer pass through it. So there's his holy mountain where he dwells. Isaiah 8:18. Look, I and the sons whom the Lord has given me are reminders and object lessons in Israel. Pardon me. Sent from the Lord who commands armies, who lives on Mount Zion. All right. Micah 4:1. In the future, the Lord's Temple Mount will be the most important mountain of all. It will be more prominent than all other hills. People will stream to it. You can also think of Mount Sinai, of course, where Moses went to receive the law. The Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus went up to have this, where he reveals that he is the fulfillment of the prophets and of the law. It's why in Isaiah 44, it says that every mountain and hill will one day be made low. What it's saying is that there will be no authority other than God's fully. Okay? People go up mountains for spiritual experiences. Like I said, in almost every culture, mountains are known as the abode of the gods or the spirits, as it were. If you look at the full four verses of Micah 4, it says, in the future, the Lord's temple mount will be the most important mountain of all. Now, this is an incredible passage. I encourage you to go home this week and meditate on this. I can't wait for this to happen. It says, it will be more prominent than all other hills. People will stream to it. Many nations will come saying, come on, let's go up to the Lord's mountain, to the temple of Jacob's God, so he can teach us his commands and we can live by his laws. Someone in authority sits on a mountain and teaches, doesn't he? It says, for Zion will be the source of instruction, and the Lord's teachings will proceed from Jerusalem. He will arbitrate between many peoples and settle disputes between many distant nations. Think Canada having an argument with China over pork. Okay? Honestly, that's the kind of stuff that he's going to be arbitrating between. And he'll say one side's right, the other's wrong. And we're like, okay, I guess they're right. Last, it says, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not use weapons against other nations, and they will no longer train for war. Each will sit under his own grapevine or under his own fig tree without any fear. The Lord who commands armies, or this is kind of a more plain English version, or the Lord of hosts has decreed it. That's a picture of the peace that's going to come and the justice that's going to come because the Lord is ruling from his mountain of authority fully and finally in this world. Jesus will rule from the mountain of the Lord and he will settle those disputes. The mountain of the Lord, church, is the place of God's authority, and this is how I tie it back to the Great Commission. I didn't forget. I didn't just start wandering off. It's why back in verse 17 of our passage, of course, in Matthew 28, it says that when they went to the mountain, they worshiped him. They had an understanding of what was occurring. The Lord, Jesus, in all authority, having been given all authority in heaven and on earth, was now saying to them, you know, you go do this. I mean, before he even gets to that, they're worshiping because they're recognizing. Okay, they're recognizing what's occurring. Jesus was declaring to them his divinity, his power, his authority, so that when they go up, they can't help but worship him. They understand that where God dwells, his authority is absolute. So when Jesus tells them from the mountain, go and make disciples of all nations, they know that this is an absolute command. You can't go against the authority of the one who's been given all authority. What he says goes. It says that some still doubted, but they worship. We know that when the Holy Spirit was given some 9 or 10 days later at the day of Pentecost, the doubt was gone and they began to do what he told them to do. Again, Jeremy, why are you telling us all of this? I'm sharing this morning because you and I have a job to do. We're to go and make disciples of all nations, of all people. It's not the pastor's job. It's not just left to evangelists. It's a job we're all called to. Myself, everybody, you, we're all called to this commission, to this mission. Every one of us is called to do it. Now, I talked about the authority to help us come to an understanding that Jesus is saying, it is your job to go do this. But this is not something that should be acted on in drudgery. Oh, I guess I got to go make disciples now. There's something joyful that's occurring. There's something incredible. Like, when we begin to grasp that God would actually choose us to work with us, it should bring such humility and such excitement to say, I can't believe God would use a sinner and a lowlife like me, Jeremy, who's done some really awful things, yet God says, I am calling you for a purpose. You're going to go tell people about Jesus. You're going to share with the people in the churches that you're in, and you're going to tell them that they are able and that God is calling them. And so I sit and I'm like, God, I can't even express my gratitude. It's exciting. It's my hope, it's my prayer that we really begin to grasp the good news of the gospel. It's what I've been talking about, because when we begin to grasp the good news that we're saved, not just from sin and wickedness, but that we're saved for something, what's that? Listen, there's joy, there's purpose, there's life and love in Christ. It gives us something to go and tell people about what God has done for me. We heard the testimony this morning. Look at what God has done. He's healed me, and we hear the testimonies about what God is doing. Church, I said this a few weeks ago, and I'll invite the worship team. They can come and start getting ready. I used to be fairly fatalistic. Heading down to Denver for that counseling was a bit of a game changer for us because I was kind of the opinion that it was, oh, we just got to hold on till the end. Somehow make it through. And there is an element to that, believe me. If persecution gets bad, we got to hold on. However, I have really come back understanding that God is the one in authority. And his kingdom is advancing. And he wants to see this world come to Jesus. And he wants to see people set free from addiction. And he wants to see the prisoners released. And he wants to see people healed. There is something good that we have to offer. The enemy fights and he rages and he does all that he can to interrupt the plans of God. But God has the authority in the world that we get to be a part of what he's doing. We're called to be a part of what he's doing. Yes, we're commanded, but what a privilege it is to be commanded. In the new year, we're really going to begin equipping you guys with strategies on how to share. Helping to answer questions like, can the Bible be trusted? Because that's going to be one of the biggest ones you hear. Can't trust that old book. How do you know it's... We're going to equip you guys that you can just have the conversations with people. See, we get mixed up in the idea of what this looks like. We think that we're all called to be Billy Grahams and maybe go out and do some kind of, like, we're called to disciple people. That means walking with people and seeing them grow and become like Jesus. And even in this last 2 weeks, there's two people that I've been walking with, and I'm fully confident they're going to be coming to Christ soon. I share the gospel with them. I walk with them. I'm trying to make disciples of them. This is what we do. We're called to do it. So the question then will no longer be for us, do I need to bother discipling anyone? It will be, who am I discipling? Who are you sharing the good news with? We can begin to ask the questions of ourselves. Questions like, is my joy evident to those around me? There's joy in Christ. Do you have joy knowing that you have right standing with God this morning? Do you have joy knowing that your sins have been erased, forgiven, and that you have life? If you don't, this morning as we worship, I'm asking the Lord that he would come and fill you with joy, a new understanding of what's actually occurred, about the life that you've been given. If you're in Christ and not full of joy, knowing that you've been set free and forgiven, then you really need to begin to meditate on what's been done for you. Get the full joy of the Lord, because when you're full of joy, it's noticeable. People notice. There is such a lack of joy. I got to be honest with you. I'm pretty much off Facebook. I go on once in a while now to put a post in the city. It has been the best 3 weeks of my life. There is nothing but negativity and like spiritual destruction. Oh, I read it and I'm like, I'm discouraged. Ugh. So I'm careful now with what I go on. But you know what? I'm in a season where I'm letting the joy of the Lord fill me, because I want people to notice. It's noticeable when people face hard times and hard things in life and they're still full of joy. People take notice. That's what you and I have to offer, church. Joy, hope, future, peace, Jesus. We are commanded by the King to go and make disciples. Let's start today. I'm going to invite you to stand and worship. And let that word resonate in your heart and spirit. Let him fill you with joy and an understanding today. And let's just worship.